If you'd open your Bibles to the 78th Psalm, as we enter into this glorious, inspired record given to us as a very special gift from God, we do so looking into what I believe this evening to be the most unique presentation of a warning to families of their great responsibility, first of all as parents, to share the truth that God has given them. Secondly, as grandparents, to continue to give to that generation that has come the good news of Jesus Christ. And finally, a great warning of the terrible results of not doing so. If a Bible teacher was just classifying the Psalms, he would merely say that the 78th Psalm is one of the 15 different varieties of psalms that make up the Psalter. It's a historical psalm. It's a beautiful divine perspective on Israel's history. But it goes far beyond that in that it is so unique. For it gives to us three successive generations of people, three chosen generations through which God gives us a parent's, a child's, and a grandchild's view of the passing of the baton of a Christian life, of the passing of the heritage of a godly home. And in the 78th Psalm, the writer begins thusly, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children. But tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children." Verse 6 continues, "That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." I have a few questions this evening, and I'd like you to just think for a moment. How many of you know where your grandparents were born and know about their early life? You could say right now, you know where they came from and what they were like in the early days. Raise your hand if you really know that much about your grandparents. Okay, that's good. How many of you come from a Christian home? Your parents are Christians. Raise your hands up high. Okay, how many of you, your grandparents are Christians? A lot less, isn't it? I see. One more thing. How many of you have heard the testimony of your grandparents' conversion, if they know the Lord? You heard how they came to know the Lord, and you've also heard how your parents came to know the Lord. You actually have heard their testimony. That's amazing, isn't it? Very, very few. Look at the 7th verse. Because the psalmist is concerned about this. It's normal for spiritual things to often be assumed. And he says in verse 7, "That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and in whose spirit was not faithful to God." Three generations this evening, three groups of people given a unique opportunity. An opportunity to respond to God and to share that response with their family and to make sure that their family was taught in the way of God. We'll begin, unusually, not with the first group, but with the second group, because those are the parents. This psalm is interesting. It's divided in three parts. We'll begin in the second part, verse 12. Would you look with me at verse 12? These are the adults that were alive and walked out of Egypt with Moses. 603,000 men and their families. That's who we're looking at. Verse 12. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. This identifies this group of people. He continues from verse 13 down through verse 53 in describing exactly what God did in their lives. I think you're going to enjoy looking at this portrait because it's so incredible what they experienced. In fact, it's overwhelming to think that in all the scriptures, there are two groups of people that saw the power of God unleashed in its entirety on this earth. Group number one, right here. Group number two, the people whose lives encircled the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Group number one, as we'll see in just a moment, saw the unceasing hand of God as he took and grasped the Egyptian pantheon by the neck and crushed the life out of Egypt's gods, proving one by one by one that they were all impotent and false. Group number two lived and walked with Christ 1,400 years later. They saw him heal, they saw him cleanse, they saw him raise people from the dead, and they didn't believe any more than this group, as we'll see in a moment, believed. Let's begin in verse 13, and let's look at the description that the psalmist gives us of these parents. And let's look at what happened in their lives, and then let's look and see if they passed it on to their children. Verse 13, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand up like a heap. We've come to the 13th chapter of the book of Exodus. We've come to a unique happening. God said, I'm going to take my people out of Egypt and I'm going to take them to a place of my choosing where they will worship me. One night, a group of people got up, took their clothes, took their belongings, took their special little Passover meal, what wasn't left or what wasn't finished, and they took off into the streets filled with people mourning the death of their firstborn. Passover had occurred. 1446 BC, the greatest outpouring of God's wrath since the flood had hit the land of Egypt. He killed the firstborn of all the men. He killed the firstborn of all the cattle. But he continues his wonders in verse 13 because as he led them out and they walked for a few miles, they got to the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, there stood before them an incrossable obstacle. Behind them came charging Pharaoh's armies, loudly in pursuit, held off only by the pillar of fire and cloud that lit the Israelites and kept them from seeing them. God splits the sea, and it says in verse 13, he divided, caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. The water stood straight up like a wall, and they walked through. The first thing these people were to share was God's protection. They were to tell their children, God protected us. He took us out of this land. He did a marvelous thing. He split the water. Portrait number two, verse 14. He led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with a light of fire. 603,000 men, 603,000 wives, and a bunch of little children, probably 2 to 2.5 million people walked out of Egypt that night. 2 to 2.5 million people walked through the Red Sea on dry land. 2 to 2.5 million people needed to be led. God put this huge cloud and pillar of fire to lead them by day and by night. The second thing that God wanted to remind these parents of, tell your children that God offers guidance. He didn't just take them out and leave them. He guided them toward the promised land. Verse 15, and he split the rocks in the wilderness, and he gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. And he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. We've gotten to the 17th chapter of Exodus now. The people were thirsting. There was nothing to do. Oh, alas, God said, hit that rock. And out of the midst of the Sinai Desert, much like our Mojave Desert, much like being at Death Valley, one hit rivers of water to serve the needs of these millions with all their cattle. The third thing God wished to tell these parents, God is a God who can provide. For those whom he protects, those who he guides, are those for whom he will provide. Well, what's the response? What heart response comes to these parents entrusted with so great an outpouring of God's power? Well, it starts in verse 17. Yet they still continued to sin against him. They rebelled against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their own lusts, their own desires. Then they spoke against God, and they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams were overflowing. Can he give us bread too? Hit a rock, make bread come out. Let's see you do something. Will he provide meat for his people?" And now these parents are given their fourth opportunity to see God. Their fourth trust, inheritance of God's dealing in their lives to pass on. And let's see what it is in verse 21. "Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath, and a fire was kindled against Jacob," speaking of the entire nation, "and anger also mounted against Israel." Why? Because they did not believe in God, and they did not trust his salvation. So what portrait will God give them? Well, look at verse 23. "Yet he commanded the clouds above, and he opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and he gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. And he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the sea." What type of response did God give them? Grace. He did not reward them according to their iniquity. His anger against their sin was great. They saw a portrait of a God who, when wronged, extends his grace to them. Continues in verse 28, "And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. He didn't even make them go out and take their rifle and shoot those quail as they were flying along. He let them fall in the midst of their camp." Verse 29 says, "They ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them." But look at verse 30. "Before they had satisfied their desire, while the food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them. And he killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works." The next opportunity he gave them was to see that the God who protects, who guides, who provides, who is gracious, is also the God who will judge sin. The fifth thing he wished for them to pass on. Well, they didn't believe, verse 32 says. So verse 33 continues, "So he brought their days to an end in futility, and their years in sudden terror." If you turn real quickly to Hebrews chapter 3, I want you to see what a New Testament version of this whole episode is. Because God is vitally concerned about the fact that this generation that saw so much be forever immortalized in the Word of God as to their response to what they saw. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as when they provoked me in the wilderness in the days of their trials." Verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me by testing me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways." Look on down to verse 15. He repeats, "While it is said, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For who provoked him when they had heard? Verse 16, indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? These people, verse 32 of Psalm 78 and chapter 3 of Hebrews said, were the people most given in their generation the opportunity to see the hand of God. God only asked them to do one thing: respond and pass it on. They didn't respond, and they didn't pass it on. Let's continue, because he continues in recording the events that happened when he killed them, verse 34 of Psalm 78. Then they sought him. That's Numbers 21. God sent the fiery serpents, and he let them go out in the midst, and the people were dying grievous deaths. And they said, oh, what can we do, God? And Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked, God cured. And they returned and sought diligently for God. And verse 35 says, they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. That's the only positive note in the whole psalm. It's sad for this generation. Verse 36 continues, and the psalmist wishes to impress on our hearts how grievous was their condition, because verse 36 says, they deceived him with their mouth, they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast to him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. This speaks of many times when God would speak and tell them what to do. The one that comes to my mind is Exodus 24, when they said, all that the Lord says, we will do. Liars, deceivers, their heart was not steadfast toward him. They hadn't embraced his covenant. What's the next portrait he wished for them to show to their children? Verse 38, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Gracious, compassionate, forgiving. What's the response? Verse 40. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. And now a key to this first generation, verse 41. Because you see, there's a little phrase repeated in each of these generations. They turned back. Each one of them is a different shade of meaning if you were to look it up in a Hebrew dictionary. And let me read to you the 41st verse. And again and again they tempted God. Literally, it speaks of back and back. They returned and they returned to their old lustful ways. They went back to their old hard-hearted ways. And verse 41 says, they pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day he redeemed them from the adversary. And this is so massive an idea. In fact, the Exodus deliverance is in two-thirds of all the Old Testament books. It's one of the key teachings of the Old Testament, God's mighty hand delivering his people out of bondage. And so the psalmist says, it's so important, let me go through it again one more time. And let's do that together, starting in verse 43. Because this group of people went back to their old ways in spite of the fact of the mighty hand of God so greatly demonstrated to them. Verse 43, when he performed his signs in Egypt, his marvels in the field of Zoan, what did he do? Verse 44, he turned their rivers to blood, their streams so they could not drink. He changed the Nile into a blood stream. You see, the Egyptians thought the Nile River was the bloodstream of Osiris, the god of the afterlife and the god of the grave. And so they said, this is his bloodstream. God said, you think that's his bloodstream? I'll make it his bloodstream. He turned the whole river that they worshiped to blood. Verse 45, he sent among them swarms of flies. They worshiped the god Ptah, the god of the flies. He sent them some flies who devoured them. He sent them frogs, which destroyed them. There were three great gods that the Egyptians worshipped: the sun god, Ra, the frog god, Hecht, and the cow god, Hathor. What did God do? He says, you like frogs? You worship frogs? I'll show you how strong your frog god is. He filled the land with frogs. Crunch, crunch. Everywhere they went, frogs. It says that the stench filled the land of Israel. Verse 46, and he gave also their crops to the grasshopper. You see, they had it made because the Nile River overflowed its banks every year. It made it the most lush and rich agricultural land in the world, those beautiful banks of the Nile. Even to this day, millions of people cluster along the Nile River. The most populous Arab nation is the land of Egypt, and they're all on that little corridor along the Nile, which is so fertile. They trusted in their God and his bloodstream to feed them. God said, well, you think that you're going to get fed? I'll give your crops, verse 46, to the grasshopper. And the product of your labor I'll give to the locust. And I'll destroy your vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. And then he said, if you want to worship the cow god, verse 48, I'll give over your cattle to the hailstones, your herds to bolts of lightning. And he sent upon them his burning anger, fury, indignation, trouble, a band of destroying angels. I wouldn't want to be in Egypt 3,500 years ago. It was awful. God poured out his power. Verse 50 says, he leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death. He gave over their life to the plague. And on and on and on it goes. Basically, what God did is he says, you have a pantheon of gods. I'll meet every one of them face to face and I'll devastate them to show you who the true God is. These people lived there. They were adults. They were parents. They looked at that. They saw the hand of God as never before laid out for man to see. And what did they do? Verse 41. They turned back to their old ways. Verse 42. They didn't remember his power. They didn't believe, and they didn't pass it on. And the rest of the chapter is no different, because it continues to say God did everything. In verse 52, he led them forth like sheep, he guided them, he took them out of the land. He said, I just want you to tell your children these things. Well, let's look at their children. Verse 9 begins the portrait of the children of the Exodus. You say, why do you think that? Well, because of what verse 9 says. It says, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows. Where in the whole Old Testament does it ever talk about this event? It doesn't, here alone. And it says this, yet they turned back in the day of battle. You notice that little phrase, turn back? It's the same thing in 41, only a different nuance, a different shade of meaning. This one is turning back from known good to evil. See, the parents were steeped in lustfulness, the parents of the Exodus. And God wished to pull them out of Egypt. And he wasn't able to accomplish that fully in their hearts. Their hearts stayed in Egypt. But their children got pulled out, and their children were to be raised in the truth. But verse 9 says that they turned back. Literally, this word means from known good to evil. From a known direction to one known to be wrong. In the day of battle, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. Portrait number 2 is a portrait of the children of the Exodus. For you see, their parents were brought out of Egypt, but their carcasses, as we saw in Hebrews 3, rotted in the Sinai Peninsula. Their children were allowed to conquer the land. And the book of Joshua is a beautiful 24-chapter, glorious recording of that conquest. But as soon as you get to the first chapter of Judges, you find out that it was very temporal. For those children, as soon as Joshua and Moses were gone, just did what verse 9 says. They turned back. And I have entitled their parents the generation that cared not. On your outline there, they didn't care about the mighty hand of God. Their children chose not to let that impact their lives. You ever thought what it would have been like to have been a child coming out of Egypt? I imagine a little one hearing about the plagues, seeing the sea split open, looking and seeing the greatest army of that time, the Empire of Egypt, swallowed by the Red Sea. Little children saying, Mommy, my shoes don't wear out like they did in Egypt. And Mommy saying, oh, God is making them prolonged. They're going to last you 40 years. Wouldn't the clothing manufacturers enjoy that? The children saying, Mommy, every morning there's fresh food on the ground. And them parents saying, God has sent manna. Manna, what is it? They didn't know what it was. It was food. It was angels' food, as it says in verse 25. But these children, they were faced with all this. They came out. They walked out of Egypt. They went with their parents. The parents opened to them a little bit of what happened, but they never passed the baton fully, because when the kids got to the promised land, they didn't know what to do with it. And they turned back, verse 9 says, from known good to evil. Well, finally, and sadly enough, turn to verse 54. Because from verse 12 to verse 53, we have those parents, that mighty generation that marched out of Egypt under Moses' command. From verse 9 and 10 and 11, we have their children, briefly noted, the ones that conquered the promised land for God. But now we come to the acid test of the baton being passed. Because you see, it shows up most often in the grandchildren of the saints, doesn't it? Because you see, if the parents weren't fully instructing their children in the way that they should go, and if the children didn't quite pick it up, obviously the grandchildren will often miss it. And that's what we see happening in verse 54. So he brought them to his holy land. By the way, that's where we get the term holy land from, going to the holy land. He brought them to his holy land, to this hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them. He appointed for them an inheritance by measure. He made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. What did this generation do? Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back. Far more severe term than any of the others have been. The parents, in verse 41, merely went back to their old ways. It was kind of like a little rolling back. The children, in verse 9, they went from good to evil. The grandkids, in verse 57, literally turned back in this verse. That word means removed. They didn't even turn. They just said, I don't have anything to do with that. And they removed themselves totally. And let's see the result in their lives. They acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow. They provoked him with their high places. They aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Do you notice each generation gets more severe? The parents, their great problem was they just didn't really get into it. The children, their great problem was they said, we don't want to fight for this land. We don't want to fight for God's name. But the grandchildren are making idols. They're setting up shrines in the tops of the hills all over the promised land. And when God heard this, verse 59, he was filled with wrath. And you notice his response gets more severe each time. The parents, he was compassionate and forgave. The children, he was angry and his anger burned. But verse 59 says, the grandkids, he greatly abhorred Israel. Now some of you have been secretly saying, I don't see that they're grandchildren. Well, look at verse 60. So that he abandoned the dwelling place, where? At Shiloh. You see, the tabernacle wasn't made until about, Genesis 25 through 40. But it was carried around all through those 40 years, carried around. It was brought and pitched for a while as they were conquering the promised land. But after the land was conquered, a permanent location was found for the tabernacle in this city, in verse 60, named Shiloh. The tent which he had pitched among men. Well, what happens? And when did this happen? Well, verse 61. He gave up his strength to captivity, his glory into the hands of the adversary. What was his glory? He sent off the ark of his glory, because in 1 Samuel 4 we find this recorded. This is the Philistines pillaging, taking the ark of God. He delivered his people to the sword, verse 62. He was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding song, and the priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. And if you read in 1 Samuel 4, you'd see Hophni and Phinehas were slain. The ark of God was taken off to do its incredible decimation on the Philistine people. And verse 65 says, then the Lord awoke as if from sleep. Like a warrior, he overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put them in everlasting reproach. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary in the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds for the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with his skillful hands. The psalmist gives for us a family history. Three chosen generations. The first generation, those that stood and saw the mighty hand of God in the Exodus. Those who saw God's power unleashed as never before. God asked them to only do one thing. Command the fathers to teach their children, verse 5. Verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. Did they? I think they tried, but not fully. Because we find generation number 2, when they get to the decisive moment, they turn back. They turn back in the day of battle, and they do not keep the covenant of God. Well, that has a progressive result in verse 53 and onward, as we see their descendants not only not fully teaching and believing, not only not fully trusting and obeying, but raising up for themselves graven images, incense to false god in high places, and causing God to abhor them. The psalmist has as his theme the 7th verse, and with this I will close. Because the whole purpose he's writing this historical psalm, the whole purpose that he weaves together the history of Israel in such a beautiful way, the whole reason why he interprets from God's perspective the events that happen, the whole reason that it's recorded for us and brought down to this day, is that we might look at this record just as they had to look and make a decision. Verse 7. That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And I would like to just ask some questions tonight. I ask you, parents, are you diligently seeking to pass on the heritage of your testimony in Jesus Christ to your children? I don't mean once. Deuteronomy 6, just turn over there for a moment, because Deuteronomy 6 talks about how they were to do this. You see, God didn't just command them something and say, okay, go out and do it, and if you do it, it'll be great. The Shema is verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6, the great confession of Israel and the great commandment. But verse 6 is God's parent training class. It's God's preparation for them to have a great home. And verse 6 says, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So the first thing those parents were responsible for, because that's who received the book of Deuteronomy, those parents of the Exodus, the first thing we're supposed to do is take all this to heart. They weren't to be so busy in everything they were doing, conquering and traveling around and taking their tent down and putting it back up and running all over Sinai. They were to let the words be in their heart. And verse 7, and you, not the Sunday school teacher, not the college professor, not the youth program, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. They weren't to be all caught up with all the... They were to make it a focus in their homes to make sure, not exclusively, but to make sure that they taught them diligently and talked with them when you sit in the house. That's a refreshing thing. Talk to your children while you're at home. That's a great thing. That means both of you have to be home. And when you walk by the way, take them for a walk and talk to them. And when you lie down, and when you rise up, and he just keeps going. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead. He's speaking figuratively. He's just saying, do anything to remind yourself. Verse 9, write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What was his parenting class? He said, it's got to get to your heart. And it's got to be to your heart so much that you can't bear to sit in the house, have a meal, put them to bed, walk in the way, without saying, how is your walk with God? The God that protected us, the God that guided us, the God that sent water from the rocks, the God that was compassionate on us and was gracious to us, the God that judges sin, the God that showed his power, the God that redeemed us. And talk to them about that. Question number 2. Verse 6 says of Psalm 78, that the generation to come might know, that's your children, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Parents, how's your responsibility to the next generation? Even if your children may have failed to properly raise the kids, you're still around, aren't you? We still have a mandate not only to raise those children that God might bless us with, not only to walk and talk and teach and at meals and as we put them to bed, but we're to target the generation to come and zero in on them. The 78th Psalm is a wonderful portrait of a family tree that was corrupt. For one reason, the parents didn't take the time to tell the kids. The kids did not choose to accept what they had seen at home, and the grandchildren barely had a chance. Now you say, how does all this fit in the sovereignty of God? Well, I think it fits well. Peter wrote his whole epistle, John's teaching on it in the evenings when he gets back in 1 Peter about remembering, stirring up. That's our responsibility. God does the sovereign work of calling to salvation. We are commanded as parents, as grandparents, to be the ones to teach in such a way that they will not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the psalmist giving us a wonderful portrait. Though it is sad that the children of Israel failed so grievously, yet it is wonderful that thy Spirit has preserved for us this portrait. We ask that tonight we would acknowledge in our hearts your provision of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that would thrill our souls so much that we must share it, not in an irregular manner, but systematically and diligently. And Father, that we would be reminded in our hearts and remember your provision of so much to us this night and throughout all our days, how rich you have been to us, and of your guidance and of your grace. Father, remind us in our hearts of those things. And if we have not come from a godly heritage, that we would begin to purpose, to to diligently seek Thee and share Thee with our family and with the generations to come, that we might be those who will raise a generation that is faithful to Thy name, and that we might be parents and grandparents and children of the Exodus that acknowledge Your great works. And to that end, we praise Thy name for Jesus' sake. Amen.